I'd love to give you a report tonight, and I'm happy to answer any questions you might have. I'll just tell you quickly that we started out in Australia. I had the opportunity to teach two Sundays in our son-in-law's church south of Perth, Western Australia. Saw our kids and grandkids, which usually only happens about once a year, so that was really a highlight. From there, we moved to Hyderabad, India, and had a pastor's conference for about 70 pastors and their wives for 3 days. And after that, the main church there starts every month with 3 days of fasting and prayer. So we had the 3 days of fasting and prayer with the church, and then they have class Friday night, Saturday night, and then Sunday morning. So I had the opportunity to teach those classes. From there, we went to the high mountains. You know that there's a possibility of getting the helicopter in. If you don't get the helicopter, it's a 10 or 12 hour drive over really rugged mountain roads. We got the helicopter, we got on it and started toward the destination, which is only a 45 minute flight. But about 15, 20 minutes into the flight, all the farms in that area are burning off their old crops. So the sky was just complete haze. So the pilots couldn't see, so they turned around and went back, which meant that we had to load up around 1 o'clock in the afternoon and start the journey in for the 10 or 12 hour drive. So that's not always the most pleasant part of it, but it's the only way to get there. We were up in the high mountains at the Theological College, and we had about, I don't know, eight or 10 days there, I guess, teaching with the students. I had the opportunity to teach the students. Nan taught the young ladies. And then we were able to join them in their 25-year celebration. They've been in operation for 25 years. So these are all tribal people. So it's always very interesting getting up there. It's basically the foothills of the Himalayas and very, very poor people. We support 14 of the students. They have 54 students right now, and we're going to try to help them build a library. They desperately need a building to put their books in. They have a good library. They've got really good books that they've accumulated over the years, but they're all in basically a thatched shed. So they need to get them out. We're going to try to help them get their library built for the students there. So that's kind of the quick report. Nan's not able to be with us tonight. She could have come, but she got a really bad chest congestion and coughing, and she didn't want to make all of you sick. So she stayed home. So she'll be with me next week, and she always gives a better report than I do. You know, she covers all the little details that I kind of brush over, so she'll give you a report next week. But tonight, we have the opportunity, I hope you're excited, to start a study of the book of Isaiah, one of the most astounding books in the entire Bible. And I've got notes for you, and because we have a lot of people that follow us online, they're going to want all the information. So it might be a little bit boring tonight because I'm just kind of doing introduction. I will get into the first few verses, but I want to lay the background for you to understand something about how magnificent this book is that we're going into. So if you will, just join me in a word of prayer. Let's ask God to capture our hearts and our minds and open our souls to the truth, and we'll prepare ourselves as we bow before his throne. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne tonight, each and every one of us realize that we're living in a truly historic time. There are huge events taking place in our world. There are many ideals, ideologies, ways of thinking that are clashing and coming into conflict. And Father, we need a firm foundation to stand on in these times of shift and change and all kinds of waves of the world just washing back and forth. And Father, we believe that the book of Isaiah is going to provide a marvelous experience for us as we are transported really by your Spirit back to the 8th century BC. To one of the most unique men in all the Bible and one of the most unique books. Father, we're praying that you'll open this book to us and that we'll not study it just as a book of history or even a book of prophecy, because if we do that, we're just either looking back or looking forward. We need to study this book as it speaks to us in our time today. It's going to be a call to action. It's going to be a charge and a challenge for us to take the truth of the Word of God and apply it in our lives. So, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll make your word come alive to us tonight. And above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified, uplifted, and glorified above all other things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to just start by reading the first six verses. It kind of gets us into the feel of the book. And then we'll go through our introduction. And even though it's introduction, there's really a lot of meat here for us. So the first six verses, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. I think verse 4 would be a pretty good summary of our country in a lot of ways. Verse 5, why would you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And really, all of the elements that are going to come out in this book are found in those first six verses. But let's just work our way through our notes on the introduction. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 that we need to gird up our minds, that we need to be sober and rest our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is really a good introduction for two reasons. Number one, it challenges to gird our mind. We're going to have to think. We're going to have to bear down with our mind. We're going to have to use some mental muscle as we work our way through the book of Isaiah. It's not a book for lazy students. It's going to challenge us in a lot of ways. But he also tells us that we need to gird up our mind at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Isaiah is all about. The book of Isaiah says more about the person of Jesus Christ than any other book in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah gives us fine details about the coming of Christ, his birth, where he would grow up, how he would minister, what the effect of his ministry would be, how he would die, how he would be raised again, how he would come back again a second time. And there's just so many details in this book about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've told you before, prophecy proves inspiration. People often say, how do you know the Bible's inspired? It's very simple. Right here in the 8th century before Christ, a man spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in fine detail. As a matter of fact, there's an indication in verse 3 that we'll get to here in a moment that really kind of opens the whole book about the ox and the donkey. We'll see that in just a moment. So we're going to need to gird up our minds, and we're going to need to prepare ourselves. The book of Isaiah has more than 40 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ, over 80 prophecies concerning his second coming. If you remember, I've told you of Peter Stoner, the mathematician. He was an atheist. He set out to disprove the Bible. He knew that if he was going to disprove the Bible, he would have to do it on the basis of prophecy. He would have to prove that prophecy is false, because only God, who knows the future, can tell the future. So he picked 8 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, and he worked out mathematically what are the chances that those 8 prophecies, only 8, remember, out of over 300 concerning his first coming alone, what are the chances that those 8 prophecies could have been fulfilled by coincidence? His conclusion was 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. He said in order, and it actually led him to faith in Christ. He realized that he was fighting a no-win battle trying to disprove the Bible. But in order to explain what 1 in 10 to the 17th power means, and as I said, he was a mathematician, he said if you cover the state of Texas, I think it was a foot deep. I may be wrong. It may have been 2 feet, but we'll say a foot deep. If you cover the state of Texas a foot deep with silver dollars and you mark one of those and you send someone into the state, their chance of bending down and reaching down and picking one up and getting that one with a mark on it would be equal to 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So as I said, as a result of this, Peter Stoner became a very strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see some phenomenal prophecies. Isaiah focuses so much on the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's been called the evangelist of the Old Testament. The message of salvation by grace through faith comes through the book of Isaiah. Some have referred to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. It's also a concise summary of the teaching of the entire Bible. If you notice in the middle of your first page there, it talks about, number one, creation in Isaiah 42:5 and 45:18. Secondly, it talks about the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14:12-21. Third, it talks about the sinful rebellion of mankind, Isaiah 1:2-6. We just read that. And of course, that theme is going to run all the way through the book. Talks about the virgin birth of the Savior, Isaiah 7:13-14. By the way, in that verse, it says that he would be called Emmanuel, which identifies the fact that he is God in human flesh. You remember that's quoted in Matthew chapter 1. It is indicated that he would die by crucifixion and that he would raise from the dead, Isaiah 53:1-12. Six, the offer of eternal salvation by grace through faith. We see that in Isaiah 1:18-20 and Isaiah 55:1-7. Seventh, the promise of a future eternal kingdom under Christ, Isaiah 60:1-22 and Isaiah 65:17-25. By the way, these references are only a few of the many that are in the book. I didn't want to have to read for you 10 or 15 references. And then number eight, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22-23. So basically, in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see teaching from the creation of man to the new heavens and the new earth, which is pretty astounding when you think of the scope of the doctrinal theme in the books, within the book. It's one of the reasons that some have referred to the book of Isaiah as the Romans of the Old Testament. It has that same idea of the scope and the breadth of the mighty book of Romans. In addition, and this is quite astounding, the structure of the book parallels the entire Bible. So if you think about it, how many books do we have in the Old Testament? We have 39. Well, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are all dealing with Old Testament themes. Condemnation for sin, call to repentance, and the warning of judgment. That's going to be the first 39 chapters. Then you start in chapter 40, you've got 27 more chapters. How many books do we have in the New Testament? Well, we have 27. You know what chapter 40 begins with? The ministry of John the Baptist. And then it moves into the ministry, the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you really have the entire Bible is kind of encapsulated in this amazing book of Isaiah. You'll probably run across, if you do much study in the book of Isaiah, that critics have tried to say that one man didn't write the book. It was written by either two or three people. And the reason that they say this is because the style changes. And the reason the style changes is because the topic changes. Isaiah was a literary genius. He is absolutely brilliant. He's a Shakespeare, if you will, of the prophetic people in the way that he is able to organize his information. He'll use poetry, he'll use prophecy, he'll use history, he'll use figures, parables, all of these things, even songs. There are five songs in the book of Isaiah. He was a singer, he composed songs. So we're going to see those songs as we get into the book. There are essentially four different kinds of messianic prophecies. I think it was Bob Bolander. I know Bob, he's got a really great ministry in Austin Bible Church. I think he's the one that came up with this. It may have been one of the men in his church because he's got some great folks in his church as well. But they point out four times of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Number one, prophecies about his first coming. So you have a couple of references there, Isaiah 14:7-14 and Isaiah 53:1-12. Secondly, you have prophecies concerning his second coming. I'm not going to read all of these, but Isaiah 2:1-4, Isaiah 24:1-23, there's quite a few more references there for you. And then third, we have prophecies that combine the two comings. So sometimes you're going to have prophecies where it looks like he's talking about both at the same time. This was one of the things that confused the religious leaders of Jesus' day because they had prophecies of the Messiah coming as a conquering hero, and then they had prophecies of him coming as a humble servant. And they couldn't figure out how all of that was supposed to work together. So the result was the Pharisees of Jesus' day did the same thing that the religious critics of our day do. They say, well, that's because there's two messiahs. There's one messiah that'll be a suffering servant and he will die. And there's another one who will come and be victorious and reclaim Israel. So a lot of confusion because of the fact that they're combining two comings. And you can see those in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You remember, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We go through that at Christmas time. But you have the birth, but you also have the government. So it's combining the two. Then you have Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, that combine the two comings. Fourth, prophecies that give an overview of his redemptive work. And this is going to come up again, only giving you a couple of examples here. Isaiah 42, 1 to 13, and Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. But there are just really too many to try to list all of them at one time. The redemptive work of Christ is really one of the primary themes that we're going to see running through the book. I've got a little section there on the style of writing. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but in chapters 1 to 35, he's writing in poetry. It is very beautiful Hebrew poetry. That's why when you look at your Bible, the way they have it put here tells you that this is poetic language, the way that the lines are written. It's not just written like a narrative or historical record, which is what we get to when we move beyond in chapters 36 to 39. It is a historical record, and so he's just writing in prose, just typical information that would be, you know, as you're writing of events and people and circumstances. Then in chapter 40, from chapter 40 to 66, he goes back to poetry once again. And as I mentioned to you, there are five songs in the book. We'll get to the first one when we get to chapter 5. When you really consider the scope of his writing, you have to conclude that this guy was absolutely brilliant. You know, it's like when you listen to Handel's Messiah. By the way, do you know what Handel's Messiah? Everybody know what that is? Do you know that while we were in the foothills of the Himalayas with a bunch of tribal students, they sang for us Handel's Messiah in English? Nan has it recorded. It's absolutely beautiful. Their voices are absolutely stunning. Most people don't know that the majority of Handel's Messiah is based on the book of Isaiah. So quite a brilliant man. Isaiah's name, of course, means the salvation of Jehovah. The salvation of Jehovah. It suggests that he was raised by godly parents. We know that he was raised in Jerusalem. We know that he had access to the royal court. There are those who suggest that he was probably a cousin of King Uzziah. There are indicators that that may be the case. It's difficult to completely nail it down. He was married to what the book calls a prophetess. It may call her that because she was actually a teacher or a prophetess in that sense. It could have just called her a prophetess because she's married to a prophet. That would not have been unusual either. But we know that he had two children, and those children will be mentioned for us as we get into chapters 7 and 8. His ministry would have lasted at least 80 years. So he began in 740 BC, right in the middle of the 8th century BC, and he mentions the death of Sennacherib, so that would have taken him up about to 680, 681, somewhere in there. Justin Martyr says that he was martyred under the reign of the wicked king Manasseh, that he was actually sawed in two. He would have been at the very least 80 to 85 years old at that time. You'll remember there is a reference in Hebrews 11:37 to those who were sawn asunder, and it's believed that that is a reference to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's theological grasp is the broadest and the deepest of any author in the Old Testament, and is surpassed really only by the Apostle Paul. A very, very deep, brilliant mind in the things of the Lord. Quick outline of the book, and then we can kind of move into the book itself. The major break, again, is in chapter 39. Chapter 1 to 39 deals with condemnation, sin, and repentance. Chapter 40 to 66 talks about the coming of the Savior and the offer of salvation. It's interesting, by the way, and this is just kind of a little aside, the book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all of the other prophets, only surpassed by Psalms. The Psalms are quoted more, but the prophet Isaiah, particularly you get in the book of Romans, you have the apostle Paul continually referring to Isaiah. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Isaiah laid a foundation 800 years before the church came into existence for the foundation and the doctrines, the teachings of the church. So that's pretty astounding by itself. We're going to follow a fourfold outline, and it goes like this at the bottom of your second page. The problem of sin and God's plan of redemption. That's going to be the first 12 chapters. By the way, that ends in a hymn of praise. You go to the last part of chapter 12, Isaiah breaks into a song, a hymn of praise. The second section from chapters 13 to 35 is going to deal with the sovereignty of God and his judgment of the nations. Now, going into a book like Isaiah, we have 66 chapters. If we cover a chapter a week, it's going to take us more than a year to get through it. We're going to speed up at some points. For example, this second section here in chapters 13 to 35, he's dealing with judgments against the Edomites and judgments against the Ammonites and judgments against Egypt and judgments against Babylon. All of those have been fulfilled. It's a fascinating section because every single thing that Isaiah said would happen to those countries, we can prove from history it happened. But we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because it's history and it's past. So we're going to really kind of jump through some of the highlights in that section. We'll be able to speed up. And then in chapter 36 to 39, we have the Assyrian invasion. Really one of the most astounding stories, I almost feel like this for America. The Assyrians were advancing on Jerusalem. They had an army of 185,000 warriors camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. Inside Jerusalem, you had two things, a politician and a believer, a politician and a prophet. And the politician was Hezekiah, and the prophet was Isaiah. And because of the wise leadership of Hezekiah and his prayers and the prayers of Isaiah, when this massive Assyrian army, and these people were brutal, I could go into details what they like to do to people they captured, but I think I'll spare you. Before they were able to attack the city, through the prayers of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, our Savior, the one that everyone likes to think of as the limp wrist and the meek and mild, your Savior and my Savior went out and slaughtered 185,000 people. Slaughtered them in one night in the form of the angel of the Lord, which, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. So I always warn people, don't play with the idea that Jesus is milquetoast. He truly is a warrior. He came the first time in meekness and humility to offer salvation to sinners. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he is coming as the conquering hero, and there will be no compromise. There will be no argument. He will deal with the world the way Trump dealt with Zelensky today. You're done. We're done. No more talk. It's over, right? So we'll see that when we get into that section. Quite a fascinating section. And then the fourth part of the outline, the revelation of the Savior and the redemption of mankind. And this is, again, that last section of chapters 40 to 66. I want to challenge us as we get into this book to beware of a danger. I've mentioned it, but it's worth mentioning again. It's very easy when we study Old Testament books to look at them as in the distant past. This is ancient history. It's interesting. It's fascinating. But this is old stuff. It's not. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is a living book. The book of Isaiah was just as alive in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was fulfilling much of it as it was 800 years before when Isaiah wrote it. Now, 2,000 years later, you and I are living on the cusp of the fulfillment of the second coming prophecies. And we see the whole world, it's almost like the world's like a boiling pot, like a boiling stew, bubbling up, bubbling over. There is all kinds of intrigue going on. There's more that went on today than most people will ever be aware of. The things going on behind the scenes, the deals being made, the promises being made, the conspiracies being formed, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And we have to realize that we can't navigate this world unless we have spiritual glasses to look through. We got to have spiritual spectacles to see the world the way it really is. It's kind of like putting on 3D. You ever put on those 3D? I remember in the old days, they used to have movies that were 3D movies. I don't think they do that anymore. I haven't been in a theater forever, but you know, you'd watch it and it was kind of dull, and then you put on the 3D and it's like comes alive. Well, the Bible is our 3D spectacles. And the book of Isaiah is going to have an awful lot to say to you and I about how to navigate our lives in the time in which we're living. We need to live by faith. We need to have assurance. We need to have what the Bible calls hope, which is never that vague, maybe so hope that we talk about. Maybe it'll rain tomorrow. I don't think it's going to happen. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about absolute conviction. We know that we know that we know because we know based on the Word of God. God said it, that seals it, and that's the end of it. And so as we go into this amazing book, there are going to be a lot of points that are going to come up that are going to intersect with the time that we're living in. And particularly to each one of us individually, the book of Isaiah is a call for us not to be sluggish, not to be lethargic, not to be downhearted, not to be discouraged, not to be distracted, but to realize we're living. You know, time is a fascinating thing. I did several classes while I was away on time. For some reason, the whole issue of time, you know, time was what stymied Einstein. He wrestled with the issue of time. And we recognize that we're right now in this moment, but as soon as I've said that, that moment is gone. We don't realize that time is like a river that is passing us by, and we can dip a little water out of it, but the river is going to keep on moving. Our time is just as critical and just as important as any other time. And your life and my life is critical to the time in which we live. We don't want to fail the calling that we have in our life. We don't want to fall short of what we could have done. There's nothing worse than coming through an amazing event and realizing I could have done something great. I could have done something lasting, and I wasn't awake. I didn't do it. We don't want to waste our time. Paul tells us, redeem the time. That means that every single day is an opportunity for you and I to use the resources that God has given us to claim that day for eternity. Yes, as time is passing by, the moment evening comes, the day is gone. But we can claim pieces of that day, moments, hours, segments of that day to take into eternity with us. And so we want to be able to do that, and that's really going to be the challenge of Isaiah. I'll just point out the fact in the last paragraph before we get into chapter 1. An author by the name of J. Alec, he wrote a book called The Prophecy of Isaiah. On page 33, he says, we stand precisely on Isaiah 56:1. Why does he say that? Let me illustrate. What did he say? Isaiah 56:1. Here's the past, here's the future, and here we are. And why is that? The bulk of this is about the first coming of Jesus Christ. The bulk of this is the second coming. And we're right in the middle. That's where we are today. So as we get into this book, let's realize that we're dealing with a living book and a book that wants to live in us. The real goal of our study is not just to get information. It's not just to hear something new and exciting. It's how can I apply this in my life? How can this book come alive in me and make a difference in my life, make a difference in my marriage, make a difference in my family, and make a difference in my circle of influence? Because we are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference. So we want to accept that challenge as we move on. Just as a sidelight, in April, I'm doing a Bible conference in Pennsylvania. And realizing the unique historical time that we find ourselves in, I decided to base that conference on the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, of course, is the rebuilding of the wall. And our theme is going to be the restoration of a nation. And it's astounding the parallels that run through what Nehemiah faced and what we have faced, and the methods that he used and the things that you and I are going to need to do. The subtitle of the conference is How God Turns Cursing to Blessing. Over and over again in history, we see times where nations are on their way down. And I believe our nation was as close as you can get to being finished. And God enters in and he provides an opportunity for recovery, for restoration, and for that nation now to use the opportunity. And this is going to be my challenge, and I throw it out to you tonight. What's happening politically in our country today is a challenge to you and I. The challenge is we have the opportunity to use the restoration of truth. We're no longer functioning under lies. You know, there's 57 genders. Men can have babies. On and on with the insanity. I never thought in my life that a world could go absolutely insane and make it normal. We have to use the opportunity now that the truth is becoming the issue to make sure that the gospel gets out as far and wide as possible. If we do not use this opportunity, number one, personally, to draw nearer to the Lord, to get into his word and let his word live in us, we're going to miss the greatest opportunity. One day we will realize each one of us had a great part to play. You know, greatness is not what you see in the eyes of men. It's not position. It's not power. It's not recognition. Most of the people in the Bible that were great were unrecognized in their own time. They were common people. They were people just like you and I. But they were people who chose to act on the Word of God, to trust in it, to live it out in their life, and they made a difference. And so that's really going to be our challenge as we get into this book. All right, four kings are mentioned. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah, the salvation of Jehovah. By the way, the word vision means a burden. The indication is it was heavy for him to carry this. And of course, what did it cost him? In the end, it cost him his life. The vision or the burden of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This takes us from 790 B.C. to about 739 B.C. This is essentially their reigns, 790 to 739. Once again, middle of the 8th century B.C. and leading up to, with his mention of the death of Sennacherib, as I mentioned, his prophecies will continue on to about 680, 681 B.C. I want us to notice God's indictment against Judah. He breaks it down into several figures. This is Isaiah's literary skill coming out. We're going to see seven examples of the failure of Judah. We begin with him calling creation as a witness. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So let's just think for a minute. What is God doing? God is setting up a courtroom scene. We're now in the divine courtroom. God is the judge. Judah and Jerusalem are the ones that are being charged. They're in the dock. Who are the witnesses? The witness is creation, the heavens and the earth. You may remember on that amazing day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. You remember how the Pharisees said that he should silence his disciples, because they were actually crying out from the Psalms a messianic praise, Hosanna to him in the highest. We use the word Hosanna all the time. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us now. Save us now. That's what they were crying out. And they said to the Son of David, which identified him as the Messiah, and the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. Do you remember what Jesus said? If my disciples are silent, even the stones will cry out. Very interesting. You know, you and I may see some things that we never thought of in the days ahead, because the Bible talks about when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the trees are going to clap their hands and the hills are going to shout for joy and the streams are going to cry out and sing. And we tend to think of that as just literary figures, just, you know, nice pictures. I have a tendency to think that it might be more than that. All creation calling out in praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be interesting to see. But here he calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. And I want you to hold here, because we're in the 8th century B.C., and I want us to go back to the 15th century B.C. If you will, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is Moses writing, of course. Moses warned the children of Israel at the very beginning, before they ever went into the land, that if they rebelled against God, they would be driven out and they would become slaves. And of course, we know that it happened. But as he was warning them of the danger, notice verse 19 of Isaiah 30. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Moses is the one who first introduced this idea of God calling creation as a witness against his people in their rebellion. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, we enter into the last major message of Moses. And he says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. This is verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the raindrops on the tender herb, as the showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And it's very interesting there that Moses refers to the Savior as the rock. You'll remember while they were in the wilderness and they were without water, Moses struck the rock and it produced water. And then later they were without water and God said, speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He struck the rock. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ. That was Christ following them through the wilderness. And he is called the rock of our salvation. And it's very interesting, when Moses first addressed the rock, he was to strike it because it was a picture of Christ being smitten for us, Christ crucified. The second time he was commanded to speak to the rock, because once you've accepted his sacrifice, he never has to be sacrificed again. You simply speak to him and he hears and answers your prayers. So beautiful pictures that come out in the story of the Exodus generation. But here Moses is telling him, I am calling heaven and earth to witness. So let's go back to Isaiah. And our first picture is the picture of creation as a witness. The second picture, very fascinating one in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Anybody else here grow up on a farm? You know one thing you know when you grow up on a farm? Your livestock gets to know you, right? When it's time to milk the cows, you go out and you call the cows and they hear the call, they come. They all walk into the barn, they go into the stall they're supposed to go into, you milk the cows. You have if you use beasts of burden like a donkey or a team, you call the team. If they're a good team, they come. They know you. Send someone out that doesn't know you. I would be willing to bet that if someone tried to come in that front door in the middle of the night, is he going to greet him with his tail wagging? I know my dogs. When I come home, it's all wag tails. They only got little stumpy tails. Wagging tails, looking to be petted, looking to be fed, you know, all excited. Anybody else comes around, it's going to be different. They're going to be aggressive. And why is that? Because it's a natural law of life. The ox knows his master. The donkey understands his master's crib. Would you ever stop and think? Here we have the nation of Israel, and God is saying they are lower than beasts in their understanding of who I am. Lower than beasts. Now, that's important because the Bible teaches us that when men turn away from God, when they hear the gospel and they turn away from it, or maybe they believe the gospel, but then later they backslide or fall away, however you want to describe it, something happens in their soul. Their soul begins to be hardened. The Bible talks about having a conscience seared with a hot iron. It talks about having heaviness and scarring on the heart. And all of those passages are describing the spiritual effects of the Word of God when it's heard by a person who rejects it. It begins to have a negative effect. It begins to harden the heart, it begins to sear the conscience, and it begins to blind the mind. So the result is, when you have a nation like this, and if you stop and think, 200 years before, where were they? They were under David, the greatest king that they ever had. A kingdom that had conquered all of their enemies. A kingdom that was rich, a kingdom that was prosperous, a kingdom that was secure, and a kingdom that was blessed. And then you move into the reign of Solomon, and you have kings coming from the ends of the earth to come and hear the wisdom of this great man. Solomon's reign was so prosperous that the prophet said that he made silver like dust and stones in Jerusalem. Everybody had more money than they knew what to do with. By the way, our country could be that way too. You know, as they're finding out more and more how our tax dollars have been wasted, thrown away on ridiculous things. How many billions do you have to add up for it to start? Like one guy said, if you add up enough billions, it starts turning into real money. And now there's a website you can go to and you can look at how much money they have saved of your tax dollars while you're struggling. You're trying to pay a mortgage. You're trying to pay for your car. You're trying to feed your family. And they are sucking up like a vacuum cleaner the wealth of this country and scattering it all over the world. I would like to be president for a month. Just a month. I would eradicate the IRS. I would abolish the Federal Reserve. I would set people free from all of the taxes that are piled on them. And you would see this country absolutely free. You'd have more money than you know what to do with. Do you realize that about 54 cents out of every dollar you have goes for taxes? What would you have just this week if you had twice as much as you have this week? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But then what if the next week it was twice and the week after that it was twice? What if instead of us paying for circumcisions for men in Somalia to the tune of billions, we're building our roads? You ever drive that road between here and Prescott? It's a third world road. There are places all over the world where they spend their taxes on infrastructure. Do you remember the last administration talking about infrastructure? The one before that, the one before that, the one before that. Do you realize that I remember from the 1980s, every president since the 1980s that I'm conscious of promised that we're going to use money for infrastructure, which means roads, which means bridges, which means buildings. Do you know how many of them I've ever seen do it? Our interstate system is pathetic. Go out and drive Interstate 40 for a while. It'll beat you half to death. The potholes, the broken pavement. Why is that? When the leadership of a nation turns away from the Word of God, they have no love for their people. They have no love for their nation. They only have one love, and that's themselves. And that is, how can we manipulate the finances that are available to us so that we all get a cut? And I, for one, am hoping that Elon Musk will keep finding out where all this money has been going, because I promise you sooner or later, it's going to prove to be coming right back in the pockets of a lot of politicians. And that is absolutely, how can people treat their country that way? How can people deal with their fellow citizens that way? Well, it's very simple. They have a hardened heart. They have a darkened mind. Turn with me, if you will. I'm not going to look at both passages. I give you a couple of passages there about being worse than dumb beasts. Ephesians chapter 4 and Galatians 5. I'm not going to look at Galatians 5, but just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul actually outlines exactly what happens when someone turns away from the Lord. And by the way, it can happen to a believer. Let me be clear. Once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Your eternal life is secure. God is faithful. Even if we're unfaithful, He remains faithful. That doesn't mean that you're automatically going to live a life that is honoring to God. And many, many who have trusted Christ, just like Israel, receive the gift of eternal life and then act like dumber than an oxen and worse than a donkey and turn away from Him. So what happens? Ephesians 4. 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." So it's the Apostle Paul speaking. He's taking a very, very solemn charge. "I'm speaking this in the Lord." This is God's word. "That you," who's he talking to? Ephesian believers. "That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now we're talking about the run-of-the-mill people out there on the street. Those who don't know God, those who have no interest in His Word, those who could care less about the warning of judgment, those who are so hardened that nothing can break through the spiritual blindness in their life. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility means vacuum. It's the Greek word mataiotes. What does the word mataiotes mean? Well, what does a vacuum do? You ladies ever use a vacuum? It's time to vacuum the house. What does a vacuum do? It sucks up dirt. Sucks up dirt, right? We all know the principle of physics that nature cannot abide a vacuum. Why is that? Because something will fill it. Where there's a vacuum, something will fill it, right? What happens when you have a vacuum in your soul? If the vacuum in your soul is because you have turned away from the truth, what's going to fill the vacuum? All that is against God. So in the futility and the vacuum of their mind, notice the next step, having their understanding darkened. Now what happens? The light begins going out. I know people who once knew a lot of scripture. They can't quote a verse today. The light went out. At some point, they got disgruntled. They blamed God for something that happened, whatever. They used it as an excuse to turn their back on the word of God. They walked away and they know nothing. They're ignorant because someone turned off the light. It was them. They pulled the switch and turned off the light. So they have their understanding darkened. Notice, being alienated, it doesn't say alienated from God. It says alienated from the life of God. Again, I want to remind you, Paul's talking to Christians. He's warning them, this can happen to you. I have watched it happen over the years. You know, I've pastored churches for 30 years. I've been all over the world, and I have seen so many believers who come to Christ, trust in the offer of salvation, get into the Word, begin growing, and then somewhere they begin to drift. And it's horrible to watch because there comes a time where they can't remember anything. And they don't even have a light thought in their head. Everything is dark. Everything is dismal. And the life of God, which we know is the life of Christ, they become alienated from that life. Because, here's the reason, because of the ignorance that's in them. We're not just talking about ignorance of math or ignorance of scientific fact. We're talking about ignorance of Scripture. This book is living water, right? How often do you drink every day? How often do we drink in the living water? We need this for our soul the way we need water for the body. We have to drink in the Word of God. When we get to Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. Are you thirsty? Come to the water. What did Jesus say? Remember on the eighth day of the great feast, John chapter 7? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What was he doing? He was showing, I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah talked about. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the normal condition for a Christian. Well, if the inflow stops, if the light goes out, if we're no longer drinking, what do we have to offer to those around us? Nothing. So this is the problem. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, now that scar tissue, that hardening of the heart becomes so hard, the Spirit of God tries to convict fellow believers, try to warn them, the Scripture tries to speak to them, and it just bounces off. No feeling, no response. Doesn't affect me. I could care less. The Word of God doesn't apply to me. This is a hardened heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, reading that, you would think, well, you can identify one of these people because they'll be involved in really, really nasty stuff. But the three words that are used here are words that are used of a self-centered life. The idea here of uncleanness, that is not being spiritually washed, lewdness, what is lewdness? What is the worst sin? I'll ask you that. This will answer the question. What's the worst sin? Smoking, right? No. Drinking? No. How many of you have heard sermons on smoking? You ever heard a sermon on smoking? I've heard a dozen of them. You ever heard one on drinking? Don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't do all these things. They never hit on the sins that are the worst ones. You know what the worst sins are? These are the ones we really need to talk about. Arrogance, pride, self-centeredness, lack of compassion for others around you. These are the things that really hit home, right? And they're things that are a danger to all of us, because every single one of us has that central part of sin.
I.
And we wrestle with that and we battle it. And we need to battle it. Because the more we get wrapped up in ourself, the less we'll have any care or compassion for anyone else. We can see people struggling, see people hungry, see people hurting. Doesn't affect us. Doesn't relate to me at all. Why? I'm all wrapped up in myself. I had an evangelist friend years ago, and he used to say, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you make the smallest package in the world. Let's not get wrapped up in ourselves. This is actually in this passage in Ephesus, seven steps down. If you look at it and think about it, you'll actually see that he gives seven steps, and they all begin with somebody who is walking as the Gentiles walk. And how is that? Living for self. The moment we begin living for self, that downward trend begins in our life. All right, our time's about up. Let's just quickly go back to Isaiah. I will wrap this up. Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 4. The picture is pretty simple. It's a picture of a rebellious slave. I'm sorry. Verse 4 is rebellious children. We'll get to verse 5 and 6 next week. Rebellious children, a last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupter. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Can you kind of see in verse 4 a parallel to what we just looked at in Ephesians 4? They're both telling the same story. They're saying that there's this downward spiral that you can start on somewhere along the line in your life. You may be moving onward and upward, and somewhere along the line in your life, you take that detour and you start that downward spiral. And the further you go, the harder it is to pull out of it. It's very, very difficult. There may be some in this room who have experienced that to a degree. I certainly have. I'm a very headstrong, willful individual. And I've had times in my life when I've gone my way and I was going to go my way. By golly, I didn't care who liked it or who didn't. Well, God said, you can go that way, but it's not going to work out very good. And of course, somewhere along the line, battered and bruised with, you know, you get enough punches in the head, you finally wake up and go, you know, I don't think I took the right path. And the wonderful thing is we can recover from this until we get to a certain point. There is a point of no return. And that's the danger. That's what God is constantly trying to save us from. So here we have children rebelling against their parents, doing everything evil that they can, corrupting everything that their parents have taught them, forsaking the Lord, provoking the Holy One of Israel to anger. And that is one of the main titles for God in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And I want you to think about this. The Holy One of Israel is the title for Jesus Christ. You remember when they had the trial for him before they crucified him? Are you the Holy One of Israel? Are you the one that was prophesied? Isaiah does use another term for God. He'll use the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. I think he uses the Lord of Hosts 60 times. The Holy One of Israel he uses about 30 times. But this is one of the common titles. And the reason that I pointed out is when you see Holy One of Israel, think of Jesus. He's the only Holy One who ever came out of Israel, the only man who never sinned. And I'm going to leave it there. That's our introduction into the book of Isaiah, and we'll pick it up next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, for each and every one who's come tonight, I just pray that you'll speak to them from the passages that we've read, the things that we've seen. You know us intimately. You know everything about us. You know our thoughts. You know our desires, our hopes and our dreams, our doubts and our fears. Father, you know our needs. And my prayer tonight is that God, the Holy Spirit, who searches the hearts and knows the minds, will just apply something of what we've seen to each and every one of us to just bring us a little closer to you and a little more refined and purified in our lives so that we can be a light to those around us and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We pray that you'll bring us back again next week to continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.